Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. Today we continue our studies in verse 22. We'll go to the end of the chapter in verse 32. You'll find it on page 34 using the Pew Bibles. Genesis 32, 22 to 32. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the beginning of day, to the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore to this day the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are your people, and you speak to us in your word. And one of the things you do is you tell us the story of your redemption. And here we learn of the great patriarch Jacob and how it was all about you, Lord. It was your work in his life. And here you wrestle with him. Help us to understand this passage as it speaks now to us. And as it speaks to us in the name of Jesus, we pray in his name, amen. Charles Colson relates how the decisive event of his life occurred in a parked car at night. Colson had risen high. He was a strong man of President Richard Nixon's White House, but he had fallen low. He'd fallen hard and low, caught up very deeply in the Watergate scandal. And on this particular night, he visited Tom Phillips, who was president of the Raytheon Company. He was an old friend. He was hoping to work for him. And Colson had heard that Phillips and his wife had recently attended a Billy Graham evangelistic crusade, and they had become Christians, and he had observed changes in his life, and he wanted to know what had happened. Well, his friend read to him a passage from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. It was a passage very relevant to Colson on the sin of pride. It says, "A proud man is always walking through life, looking down on other people and things. As a result, he never looks up, and he never sees that immeasurably above him there is a God, immeasurably superior, that there is God." And Phillips went on to describe how he had discovered God in the gospel of his son, the Lord Jesus. And he proclaimed the gospel to Colson. And he asked Colson, would he like to pray? And Colson declined. But he said that he would read a copy of Mere Christianity for himself. Out he went, and he went to his car. And there he found that he could not turn the keys. He now was alone in the dark with the devastation of his life. And he began weeping. And he cried out to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord answered him in saving faith. Well, Genesis 32 brings us to the crisis point, very like that, in the life of Jacob. And it too takes place in the darkness of a lonely, fearful night. Now, Jacob had spent 20 years away from home. We've been seeing this. He'd sinned against his brother Esau. He had to go into exile. But then that involved a situation he needed to flee from, the cheating of his uncle Laban and his menace towards Jacob. And God had commanded him to come home to Canaan, and he was coming home. And yet, the problem of the enmity with his brother Esau remained unresolved. And now he learns that Esau is coming, that His brother is drawing near with a large armed force, and he panics, and he begins parceling out his flocks to his brothers. And yet on this night, no news has come back, whether it has worked or not. And so finally, he takes his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children. He crosses the ford of the Jabbok, and then he alone crosses back to the other side of the river where he's left alone. Verse 24. Now, suddenly, a strong hand reaches out of the darkness and grapples with Jacob, and without warning, he's fighting for his life. Was it Esau? Is it some night stalker? Well, the answer became clear. It was God who had come to wrestle with his servant, and the decisive moment of Jacob's life had arrived. And suddenly, it wasn't Esau he had to worry about. It wasn't Laban. It was God who'd laid hold of him, and he demanded that Jacob come to grips with his grace. Now, so powerful is this experience that many commentators regard this as Jacob's conversion experience. I don't think that's right. I think it's a little different from Colson's, because we've been seeing how God's been working with his faith for quite a while. I don't think this is his beginning of his faith, but what is clear is that this is a decisive encounter designed by God to change his life in such a way that he fully surrenders, fully and finally, that he would surrender to the Lord. Well, the passage begins with Jacob alone and trembling on one side of the river Jabbok. All of his possessions and family are on the other side, and more significant, Esau and his 400 men are on the other side. And some commentators argue that what Jacob is doing is he's gone back so he could be alone in order that he could pray. Now, that's a very generous view. Matthew Henry makes much of that. I don't think the context suggests that at all. Rather, he goes back because he's paralyzed with dread. He just wants the river between himself and Esau. And it seems that in that way, he was exactly where God wanted him. He was alone. He was free from distraction and interruption. And suddenly, Jacob's fears came true. A man appears, and a grim contest ensues that's going to last all night. But who's the wrestler? No, it seems that for most of the night, Jacob himself did not know. But we have the benefit of reading the book of Genesis, and we've seen how the Lord has incarnated himself in the past, and it's the angel of the covenant. I think rightly we understand this as the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. We say pre-incarnate because the incarnation was when he took up a human nature. Once and for all in the Bethlehem manger. But we've seen how he would take a human form. You think of Genesis 18 when three angels appear at the Oaks of Mamre, and one of them's name is Yahweh. And two angels leave, and then Abraham's with the Lord. That third angel is the incarnate God, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jacob comes to this understanding by morning. He says in verse 20, I have seen God face to face. And so the question is this, why is God wrestling with Jacob in this night of fear? Well, the answer is not, I think, to show us that prayer works, that if we only persist in prayer, this is the application, it shows Jacob wrestling with God, and as you keep wrestling, God will answer your prayer. That is a true statement that should not be taught from this text. That is not what's going on here. This passage does not show the patriarch seeking out the Lord. No, it's God who's seeking him. God has come to him. James Boyce writes, it's God who comes to wrestle with Jacob to bring him to the point of submission. Now, as we consider the context here, we remember that once again, Jacob is trying to manage a crisis out of his own resources. Now, it's true, he's been growing in faith. We've seen some very laudable things in verses 9 to 12. There's a very good prayer, but you get the impression that pretty much as soon as he says amen, he forgot everything that he prayed about, and he begins conniving. And we saw last week, his strategy is he's going to divide up his herds, and he's going to sequence them. He's going to have a cumulative effect on Esau, very skillful and well planned out. And yet the problem is he doesn't know whether it has worked or not in this night. And so, trembling in the darkness, the angel confronts him to drive home the reality. Here's the message. Here's the reality. Jacob, it's not about Esau. Jacob is not about Laban. It's not about what the world may do. It's not about the vagaries of fortune. It's always God. It is always and only God with whom we have to do. The affairs of our lives are about the Lord. And our relationship with him as sinners and our relationship with him as believers, this is the message. A.W. Pink says this, God's purpose is to reduce Jacob to a sense of his nothingness, to cause him to see what a poor, helpless, and wretched creature he is, and to teach us through him the all-important lesson that in recognizing our weakness is our strength. God wanted Jacob to learn what he wants us to learn. It is about the Lord. We need to come with him. We must prevail through faith alone. There alone is safety and blessing. Now, if I was to look for a biblical parallel for Jacob in this moment, I'd find it in the book of Job. Isn't that the parallel? You know the story of Job. Job's a righteous man. He's a really exemplary believer, and Satan resents this, so he appears before the Lord in heaven and says, you know, I'll bet you if we take away all your blessings, he'll sing a different tune. That's Satan's argument. He only praises you because you've blessed him. Take all those blessings away. We'll see what happens then. And so the Lord says, okay, go ahead and do it. First time around, the Lord says, you can't touch him personally. It's only his circumstances. So his children are killed. All his possessions are lost. But then the second round, he's allowed to afflict him with this, the destruction of his health. That's the situation that Job is faced with. And, you know, what's interesting about the book of Job, God never tells him what was going on. He doesn't get to learn the spiritual backstory. You know, we don't either, by the way. How often we'll be wrestling with a major issue. What's God doing? And he doesn't tell us because we don't need to know. We need to know him. I remember Sinclair Ferguson preaching on Job one time. It was riveting, as so often when he preaches. And he says, you want to get up on your tiptoes and go, Job, it's Satan. But no one does that for him. His counselors are no help. Nobody does it for you. No, there's no Bible writer to show you the book of your life till you get to heaven. And so what happens? It's the temptation of bitterness, right? And his wife is, what a help she is. She gives the immortal lines. Why don't you curse God and die? How's that for good spiritual counsel? And he answers in Job 2:10, shall we receive good from the Lord and not receive evil? And even in the depths of his pain and lament, the thing he knew was the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. How many of us have said these words rightly with tears on our face? This I know, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be his name. You see, this is what God is doing for Jacob. His safety, his trials, his blessings. It's all about the Lord. It's all in the hands of the Lord. And what he needs to do is to ground his reality, his faith, all his hopes in God and his promises. I wonder if you've had such an experience. If not, you are likely to. Maybe you've wondered why God is not answering prayers, and they're good prayers. It's a reasonable thing for you to ask for. It means so much to you, and he has not answered it. He has not given you the thing that your heart desires. Perhaps he's laying hold of you, even in your despair, so that you face him and you place all your hopes on him. That's what he wants. He wants to be your God. All your hopes, all your happiness, all your security, he insists that it's found in him alone. I think especially when we have been pursuing, it's not always the case, but often we've been pursuing a course of action that we know is contrary and displeasing to the Lord. Or we've been cultivating sinful habits and characteristics and we like them and are comfortable and God does not. Or how often it is that there is a desire and we cherish it and the truth is it's become an idol. How do we know what our idols are? With this diagnostic question, I can only be happy unless I have this. unless I have this, life is not worth living. You have named your God, and God wants it to be him who fills that spot. And often we have that cherished desire, and God will wrestle with us. And Jacob suffers in the darkness because the Lord demands that he prevail by the submission of faith alone. Well, if you have had an experience like Jacob's by the river, then you're not going to be surprised at what happens. Jacob would not yield, and so the Lord hurt him. The Lord afflicted him. Look at verse 25. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, understand, of course, that Jacob did not persist because of some weakness in the visitor. It's interesting, the story is told from Jacob's perspective. We're told it's a man. We know it's more than a man. He persists, but it's not because he's stronger than God. You know, God could destroy him in a moment. It's the patience with God. God's that way with us. He continues to contend with us when our wills are opposed to him. It's his mercy that he continues to struggle. But let me say this, the Lord is not passive in enduring our obstinacy. You think of C.S. Lewis's vivid statement when he said in one of his Narnia books, he is not a tame God. He is not a gentleman. I've heard people, liberal scholars say, God is a gentleman. He would not force his will on anyone. They're wrong. He's a sovereign Lord. And you have your agenda. He has his agenda. And guess what? He's not giving his up. And so he comes to Jacob and he wounds him. If Jacob, here's what's going on. If Jacob will not submit his will by God's sheer striving with him, then the Lord will achieve his purposes by a wound that Jacob must experience. If Jacob will not learn to rely on the Lord in strength, then the Lord will let him try it in weakness. That's the rule, not the exception, isn't it? How generally that will be the case in our lives. Well, the crisis arrives. In the morning, the angel seeks to depart. Verse 26, let me go, for the day is broken. I think what's going on there is he doesn't want Jacob to see his holy face, lest he should die. But Jacob is brought to a point of decision. He's been wrestling all night. Now the wrestler has wounded him, and he's crippled. And so now he's not fighting against the wrestler. He's holding on for dear life. If he should depart, then Jacob would fall wounded and weak. And in this moment, in this response, we see the decisive moment in the entire story of the life of Jacob in Genesis. It's been a pretty long story. It's an interesting one. And here's the center of it, right here. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And then he said to him, what is your name? My name is Jacob. Verses 26 and 27. Two things going on there. First, Jacob's response achieved the submission to which God had been bringing him. Jacob would now seek and find his blessing in God alone. And it seems that now, if not earlier, now he has comprehended who the wrestler is. It's the greater who blesses the lesser. It's God who gives blessing. And his plea to bless him is the surrender of faith. Interestingly, the prophet Hosea later makes a little comment on this episode. Hosea 12:3, he says, Jacob strove with the angel and prevailed. And then he explains what he meant. He wept and sought his favor. That's how he prevailed. He broke down and he called upon the Lord and him alone. That is how he prevailed through faith. I think Charles Wesley nails it in one of his hymns, perfectly describes where Jacob is. Other refuge have I none, hangs my restless soul on thee. Leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed, all my help from thee I bring. That's the first thing. The surrender of faith. I must have you be the one to bless me. But secondly, notice that the angel doesn't give it that easily. There's something that has to be done, and that is a confession of who he is. You know, we just read in the book of James, there's no point looking in the mirror of the word and pretending you haven't done it. We do that all the time. And God said, not this time, Jacob. What is your name? Who are you? What has your character been? And he answers, Jacob. I am the grasper. I'm the schemer. I'm the man who sought to lay my greedy little hands on God's blessing by my own cunning and scheming and deceit. You know, earlier in his life, Esau had brought this up. After he cheated him in chapter 27, he said, is he not rightly named Jacob? And now Jacob says, yes, that is right. Jacob is who I am. Now, Jacob meant grasper, the grasper of the heel, and it is what he'd been all these years. And what's ironic is he didn't need to be that. Isn't that the terrible thing about our sins and our character defect? They're wrong, they're needless. And not only had God promised him blessings, he'd promised him blessings before he was born. Rebekah had that prophecy that the older will serve the younger. And then when he's forced to flee, God meets him at Bethel, Jacob's ladder, and he says, I will be with you wherever you go. He doesn't have to scheme it. God's giving it to him by grace. Up in Laban's territory, he's laboring all those years, and God blesses him and calls him to come back home. All the blessings had been his by virtue of God's grace. But his character, his sin pattern, was that of a grasping and self-reliant man, and this must be confronted. What is your name? Jacob. Then and only then does the Lord bless him. Well, by giving his name, Jacob was not only disclosing his character, and the Lord wants us to do that, to face the truth about ourselves, not that he would destroy us, but that we thereby would confess the guilt for which he has grace to provide. One man who describes this is Sheldon Von Aken. And he labeled this very work in his own life as God's severe mercy. It's a description of his struggle wrestling with God. And Van Aken writes of a remarkable story of his love affair with Jean Davis, the woman that he married, and how theirs was the perfect romance. They were high-class pagans, they would say. This is in the 40s, 1940s or so. And they actually said, you know, ours is a love that even the gods look upon in wonder. It's the perfect love. And they shared everything, books, experiences, ideas, in the most intimate, perfect companionship. And they guarded it. He wrote of 1,000 strands, great and small, that link us together and keep everyone else out. They called it their shining barrier. All their little habits, all their little rituals, all their intimacies, all their shared ideas. The idea was to hold them close and keep everyone out. It was their shining barrier. But something happened. They moved to Oxford, and they ran into a circle, the remarkable circle of Christians who were living there at the time. One of them was C.S. Lewis, and they began interacting with them, and they were converted to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they found that Jesus rejected the barrier they had placed around their life. And Jesus entered between them and among them. He called them to a life of communion with fellow Christians. Their romance was not to be the circle of their whole existence. Here's how Van Aken would later explain it. He learned it is not possible to be incidentally a Christian. Oh, I'm this, I'm this, I'm that. Oh, I'm a Christian. No, and it's not possible, he says. He says the fact of Christianity must be overwhelmingly first or nothing. And it was for this that God wrestled with him. Because what happened was that Jean began growing in her faith more fervently than Sheldon did, and he resented it. Why? She wanted to be alone with the Lord. She would go to church even when he didn't want to. And he was offended by Christ's intrusion into their perfect love, as he thought it. And he complained. He started harping and criticizing what were increasingly biblical habits in her life. And then in the midst of that struggle, suddenly, Jean died. She was not that old. She was a youngish woman, and she contracted a virus, and she was gone. She was dead. And that began the real struggle for Sheldon, the real wrestling with God, desperate months of wrestling, much of which was interacted in letters that he exchanged with C.S. Lewis, his friend. How could God take from him that which he so greatly loved? And Lewis answered, he could do it by grace, because he was saving you. It was grace he showed. You had been delivered from an idolatry, a good thing that you had made a God thing. And God would not allow that. And she had been entered into glory. Don't worry about her. And for Sheldon, Lewis wrote, you have been treated, here's where the expression comes from, you have been treated with a severe mercy. And like Jacob, Van Auken learned that God's wounds have a purpose. Has God allowed you to be wounded? Do you go, you know, God has wounded me. It's with a redeeming purpose. And one way or another, it's what God is doing in the life of Jacob, that you would place your hands onto him and him alone and say, I will not let go until you bless me. Well, the wonderful thing about biblical repentance, and let me say that biblical repentance is wonderful. That's what's going on with Jacob. He's repenting. I sometimes say the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not that the non-Christian sins and the Christian doesn't. Sure, please don't say that because they know you. Hopefully you don't sin as badly as you would. But the difference is not that they sin and we don't. The difference is that we have the grace of repentance. And repentance will change our lives. It's going to change his life. What repentance does is it frees us from bondage to freedom, to live holy to God in faith. Because when we confess our sins and turn to him and lay hold of his gospel, we not only are forgiven, but we also get a new start in life. Isn't that wonderful? We start again. God picks us up. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Well, this happens in this decisive moment of Jacob. He's holding on to God. He admits the truth of his name, and God replies by marking what has happened. Isn't it wonderful? God doesn't rub his nose in it. He lifts him up. He says, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and men, and you have prevailed. Verse 28. Now, all through Genesis, when there's a name change, it's a turning point. It's a turning point in Jacob's life. Victor Hamilton writes, no longer will the stigma of heel and supplanter be attached to him. No longer will the definitive statement of Jacob be, oh, the grasper. No, his name now will symbolize the one who contended with God in faith. Israel, by the way, the word Israel, we're not exactly told what it means. The etymology is kind of difficult. The context tells us, and it probably means, may God strive. God is the striver. And it reflects this pivotal occasion and the effects of God's struggle in Jacob's character. And so from this time forward, the Israel who emerges from wrestling with God, he will prevail not by the Jacob strategy of cunning and craftiness, but by the Israel calling of a God-reliant faith. Let me put it this way. All his life, the blessings he desired, they were largely good blessings, but he sought them by laying his own hands on them. That sound familiar? Well, I'll lie, I'll cheat, I'm going to lay my own little hands on them. That's how I'm going to secure them. And now he's realized to take his hands off the things. Have we learned this? To put our hands onto God. Here's where prayer comes in. We don't lose out. We gain, but we gain them from him, and he's glorified, and they're in their right proportion. I will not let go of you. He puts his hands onto God, not on the things he wants. Now, what's interesting is that the name Jacob doesn't disappear. When Abram was changed from Abram to Abraham, it's you never get any more Abram. When Sarai goes to Sarah, it's all Sarah. Not so with Jacob. Even in this passage, it's called Jacob again. He's going to be called both Jacob and Israel throughout the Bible. I think Ian Duguid is right that these two names reflect two natures, the old and the new. Duguid says this, in the language of Martin Luther, he is simul justus et peccator. You say, well, that's not very helpful. Oh, but it is. One of the great statements of the Reformation, simultaneously just and a sinner. That's what we are. We're just in Christ through faith in him, but we still got sin we're working on in our lives. And the principle is established, but now Israel, Jacob, is going to work it out in the rest of his lifetime. That's how it is for us. Well, let me talk about two byproducts here as we move to the end of the passage. Two byproducts emerge from this crucible experience of his faith. And the first is he has a new and deeper desire for the knowledge of God. Isn't that interesting? This will happen for us. When we stop playing, when we've realized that what we need is God, all we need is God, all we have is God, suddenly we want to know him. John Calvin says he's no longer content with an obscure and slight knowledge of the Lord, but he wants to ascend higher. So it is for us. When we personally encounter God, suddenly God is big and man is small. Suddenly sociology is not as important as theology. Suddenly method pales before message. Suddenly we want to know the Lord. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you. And we go, I want to know him because he's all I've got. That's the result of when God has wrestled with us. And Moses said, show me your glory. Now, in this case, the angel declines the kind of revelation Moses would later be given. Verse 29, why is it that you ask my name? I think Victor Hamilton is right when he says what he's really saying is, don't you know who I am? Tell me your name. Don't you know? Haven't you figured this out? And he realized that he does know him. He did understand now. He says in verse 30, so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life has been delivered. Peniel means the face of God. And see, in the darkness, God had revealed himself and concealed himself, lest, as he would say to Moses, if you see my face, you will die. No man can see my face. You know, we can today because God became a man. That in the face of Jesus Christ, we would see his glory full of grace and truth. But Jacob was amazed that he had been that near to God and he had lived. He admits, I should be dead, but by the grace of God, he's alive. But notice how he leaves. Here's the second part. The first is those who've really had God deal with their lives, they want to know them. And the second is you can tell who they are because they're limping. Because their life has been affected. There's a cross now in their lives. Verse 31, the sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. R. Kent Hughes describes him as he departs. I think it's a picture of many a veteran Christian. Not what we thought it would look like when we started. It's not what we're going to look like at the end, but it is what we look like now. He stooped, bleeding, bruised in tattered clothes, dark with soil and sweat, dragging a leg and grimacing with every step. He's a wounded man who has the knowledge of God. You know who he reminds me now? He doesn't remind me of Job now. He reminds me of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. You know, that great statement where Paul talks about the thorn in his flesh. He doesn't tell us what it was, but I think it was severe. And he says he prayed about it over and over. He got this thorn in the flesh. It's wounding him. It's dragging him down. He's suffering. He prays, and God will not take it away. God's answer never involves the removal of the thorn. What does it involve? It involves these words, 2 Corinthians 12:9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You see, this is the message Jacob bears as he goes out from Peniel. The sufficiency of God for believers who know and acknowledge their weakness and have had to pay a price for it. But they are able to rely on the grace of God in contentedness and peace, and they are moving forward in his power. That's what Paul says. Therefore, Paul says, I'll take that exchange. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Jacob limping away is the picture of the grace-gripped man or woman, no longer able to rely on his or her own strength, but on the power of a gracious God. Well, let me wrap it up by saying we've noted that the person who wrestled with Jacob is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus. And that being the case, how appropriate it is that when he became fully incarnate, Jesus changed places. Jesus came no longer to wrestle with Jacob, but to be Jacob. And he is the one who wrestled with God. When did Jesus have to wrestle with God in a darkness of fear and dread in the Garden of Gethsemane? And he prayed with dread in his soul for the crucifixion, really the wrath of God he would bear for us on the morrow. And he said, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Matthew 26:39. Let me say, if you, like Jacob, you've struggled in wrestling with God and the fact that he has wounded you, well, then see Jesus prevail in the surrender of his will to God. He said, "Nevertheless, Father, not as I will, but as you will." And then on the cross, what did he cry out? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He's wrestling with the anguish, not his sin, but the sheer dread of the work that he is doing. He's doing it for you and for me, but he prevails by surrendering to God. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Luke 23:46. You see, Jesus was prevailing with God on our behalf, that we might receive the blessing of the forgiveness of our sins. You know, look at the last verse of Genesis 32. It says that the people of Moses' day, later on Israelites, they remembered the wound that Jacob bore, and they wouldn't eat food. They wouldn't eat the sinew on the socket of the thigh. They were remembering and commemorating the wounds of Jacob. Thank God we have better wounds to commemorate. And we look to God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who contended. He contended with the justice of God, and it had to wound him, but he did so that he would bear the penalty we deserved. He prevailed with the covenant of grace, fulfilling it in his perfect obedience and in his death, that the offspring of Jacob would be blessed with eternal life. Well, verse 32 concludes by noting that they looked to him, and we find our heritage in the wounds of Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus that the promises of God are yes and amen for Jacob and for you and for me. And so what are we to do? Well, I would suggest that we are to hold fast to him. We are to lay hold of Jesus. Have you done that? Have you realized that God knows your sin? You may pretend that it's not true. You may change the subject. The day is coming, either in grace for salvation, or if not, on the day of judgment, where he's going to say to you, "What is your name? What is your character? Here's the truth. Here's the light shining upon you. What should you do?" You should lay a hold of Jesus now. And only he can save you. What do you do if you're a Christian and yet, and God is still working in your life, that he would be your all in all, that he would be enough for you? Well, I say that we should lay hold of Jesus and say the words of Jacob, "I will not let go of you until you save me, until you bless me." You know what we'll discover? It's really been him who's been holding on to us all the while. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer and fuller be. Amen. Father, wrestle with us. We know that you will. Lay hold of us. We're obstinate. We're sinful. We're proud. We're resentful. But Father, we can only pray that way because we trust your grace. Save us, Lord. Save us through the wounds of your Son. Cause us to take our hands off everything else that we might want and to lay them onto you, to lay them on your Son, the Lord Jesus. Cause us to say in faith, "I will not let go until you save me." We know you will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.